please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23 and verse 8. Today we come to the final message in our series on Baptist distinctives. This message is on church polity. Matthew 23, verse 8. And I want to begin halfway through the message, part B. Through the text, halfway through the text, part B, that begins with "For one." For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. God has made people to need government. We cannot live together without government. Civil government is necessary so we can live together without tyranny by the ambitious, without robbery by the strong, and without anarchy in the absence of any government. Churches, being made up of human beings, must also have government. They need regulations by which to conduct business, preserve order and peace, and facilitate their work. The term polity has reference to government, specifically to practice and procedure in government. Polity is the form of government in a nation or a state. Church polity is church government, church practice and procedure. The polity of a church is the particular form of government that that church follows. A popular belief today is that God's Word gives no specific outline or pattern for church polity. Therefore, those who insist on following any particular polity are seen as both narrow and unspiritual. There are those who say that church polity matters little as long as the gospel is preached. Some even think that every church has a right to create its own polity and to change that polity to fit circumstances. There is, however, a discernible plan for church government in the New Testament. The New Testament, by precept and example, reveals the Lord's will concerning the government of the churches. A church, now this might be a shocking statement to some, but I believe it with all my heart. It's very logical. A church that does not follow New Testament church polity is not a New Testament church. What is a New Testament church? A church that follows the New Testament. Therefore, a church that does not follow New Testament polity is not a New Testament church. New Testament church polity is a specific distinctive that differentiates Baptists from all other Christian groups. In this message, we shall look at three important matters concerning church polity. I shall deal with these by putting them in the form of questions and then seeking to answer those questions from God's Word. And so our first question this afternoon, what church polity does the New Testament teach? The polity of the churches in the New Testament was congregational. That's the answer. Congregational. The churches of Jesus Christ in New Testament times practiced congregational church government. Congregational church government is church government in which each local church acts as an independent, self-governing body. Under congregational polity, a New Testament church manages its own affairs. The authority in a New Testament church is Jesus Christ, and this authority is revealed in His Word. No authority but Christ is over the local congregation. In our text, the Lord Jesus says to His people, "For one is your master, even Christ." The words of this verse rule out all other forms of church polity. Christ is the head of the church. Look at Ephesians 1:22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Christ is the subject here. And it's speaking of God. And hath put all things under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. No one else is over the church. No district superintendent, no bishop, no executive director, no synod, no board of elders. Presbyterians have a polity that is different from that of the New Testament. They recognize two classes of elders in the church: ruling elders and teaching elders. The pastor and the ruling elders of a church make up what they call the session of the church, and this session takes care of the business of the church. In Presbyterianism, the government of the church rests in the hand of the session. Above them, there is the presbytery. If something needs to be passed on to a higher authority, there's the presbytery. Above them is the synod, and above them is the general assembly. These bodies take care of all of the business of the churches, whatever it might be. Individual members in Presbyterianism have no say-so in receiving members, disciplining members, calling or firing pastors, or spending the money. They have no say-so. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith states the polity of Presbyterian churches. This is found in chapter 30 under the title of Church Censures. Now, please listen carefully. I know sometimes it's easy to get lost when somebody's reading a quote, but this is very important. Quote, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church." Unquote. Now, did you get what that said? Presbyterian church polity puts the government of the church in the hands of the session, of the elders and of the session. Presbyterian church polity, therefore, is not the polity established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So-called Reformed Baptists may use the terms, they may not use the term session, but the elders do take care of the business in their churches. A private member of a Methodist church has no voice whatever in the government of that church. I was really surprised to find an excerpt from a letter from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, to a man named John Mason. The date on this letter is January 13, 1790. Quote, "As long as I live, the people shall have no share in choosing either stewards or leaders among the Methodists. We are no Republicans and never intend to be. It would be better for those who are so minded to go away quietly." Unquote. The members of Methodist churches have no choice whatever in calling a pastor. Now think about that. They don't have any choice in calling a pastor. No voice. They must take whatever or whoever is sent by the bishop. And they must be content with him or her, till the end of his or her 3-year term. Methodist preachers have no choice in where they will serve. They have to go where the bishop sends them. The Lord Jesus says in our text, however, one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. This statement and Methodist polity do not correspond. The New Testament teaches that the governing power in a church is with the members. Under New Testament polity, which is congregational, the majority of the members decides the business of the church. New Testament church polity is truly church government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Since the New Testament teaches congregational church government, we Baptists therefore reject all forms of church hierarchy. We believe with the New Testament that there is no higher authority in spiritual disputes than the local assembly. No scripture provides for any control over churches by popes, synods, conventions, or anything else. The final umpire of church matters is not some bishop or board of elders or even some pastor, but the church. When problems arise between members of a church that cannot be resolved by those between whom they arise, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church. He doesn't say, tell it to the session. He doesn't say, tell it to the associational director of missions. He doesn't say, tell it to the bishop. He says, tell it to the church. Now, the New Testament teaches that every member of the local church is equal to every other member. Praise the Lord for that. Look at our text again. Baptist polity is expressed in this text. For one is your master, even Christ, and here's the phrase, and all ye are brethren. All members of a church are equal. Do you believe that? What the book says. A New Testament church has no gradations in the ministry. Only Christ is Lord, and His members are all brethren. All members are heirs alike of an eternal inheritance. All members are on an equal footing. All members are brethren. The pastor is one of the brethren, and the poorest and the youngest members are brethren. The youngest child who has been baptized into the membership has as much voting power as the pastor or a deacon has. I know Baptists that don't even believe that. Romanism does not recognize this equality. Protestantism doesn't either. Those who are in positions of authority in the gradations of clergy in these churches want to lord it over God's heritage. Something 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says is not to be done. Let's turn to that. Peter's talking about the so-called clergy here. And that's not a Baptist term. That's a Catholic term, by the way. The ministry. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Peter's speaking to pastors here. And he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples, or modern English, examples to the flock. Now this passage, as well as our text, does not allow the assumption of authority by a few in the church. One of the greatest and most persistent sins of fallen man is the sin of pride. And my friends, preachers are maybe more infected with the problem of pride than other people. Because of pride, man wants to be above his fellows. He wants to be recognized as superior. He wants to be able to look down on his inferiors. Through the centuries, most churches have come up with various gradations in the ministry, such as popes, bishops, and boards of elders. What has produced this? It is pride that has produced these gradations in rank. The Lord's disciples were infected with pride. Brother, if the apostles were infected with it, we ought to beware of it. They were infected with this pride. They wanted position. They wanted authority over the other disciples and over other people. And they are often seen in the Gospels disputing as to who should be the greatest. Every time this happened, the Lord Jesus rebuked it and He taught humility. Nowhere in Scripture has Christ delegated His authority to a body of arrogant elders or cardinals or denominational bishops or blasphemous popes. These are all distinctions that men have made. You won't find them in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus rebukes all such gradations of ministers in Mark 10, 42 and 43. Let's turn to that, because this is the Lord's rebuke of this of these gradations in the ministry. Mark 10, verses 42 and 43. But Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And that word means servant. The form of polity or church government recognized in the New Testament is congregational church government. It is clear that the equality that our Lord teaches in this text does not generally exist in today's churches. That's clear. Here's the second question. How does New Testament church polity work? How does it work? And just putting it as simply as I know how, it's like this. The church votes on everything. The church votes on everything. Within the churches, the members have the privilege of voting on every detail of the church's work, including, first of all, the calling of a pastor. We don't realize what a blessing it is to be able to have a voice and a vote in who our pastor is. In 1 Timothy 3:1 through 13 and Titus 1:6 through 9, Paul tells the churches the qualifications a church must look for in a man when choosing a pastor. Secondly, the New Testament teaches that a church is to vote in selecting its deacons. Turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Now, there are all kinds of ways that people try to get around this, but it's still there and it won't go away. I've heard people say, well, I'm not sure this is even talking about deacons. This scripture says the church should vote in selecting its deacons. Look at verses 2 and 3 in Acts 6. Here we read that in the first church, the apostles called the church together, and they, the church, voted on the deacons who would serve them. Now let's read that. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called the church together and said, it is not reason that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, there's that word, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, they said the church needs to choose these men. They need to find them, elect them. Then verse 5 goes on to say, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, all of the church, and they chose Stephen, and then the names of the others of the six who were the other six who were elected. Thirdly, the church votes to receive members. Look at Romans 14:1. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. You ever thought about why we vote when people try to join the church? Romans 14:1, Paul says here to the church at Rome, that's who he's addressing here, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive ye into your fellowship. Admit him to your church membership." My friends, this is a command. And it's not addressed to the bishops. It's not addressed to the session. Instead, it is addressed in chapter 1, quote, "to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints," unquote. The members of the church. Fourthly, a church votes to exclude disorderly members. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. Here, the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Corinth to exclude an immoral man. There was a man who was living in incest in that church. He calls on them to exclude that immoral member, and by doing so, expose him to the power of Satan on this earth. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye," this is addressed to the church at Corinth, "when ye are gathered together," a church is the gathered church, it's the assembly, "and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 13 in this chapter. "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now please note, Paul did not exclude this wicked member. He instructed the church to exclude him. The church at Corinth was to exclude this man when they gathered together, that is, when they met as a church, the entire church was involved. It is the local church that carries out church discipline. Fifth, the church votes in conducting the business of the church, how the money is spent. Aren't you grateful to have a voice in how the money is spent in our church? That's the way the Lord laid it out. The church votes in how the money is spent and building the buildings. And you fill in whatever business there might be. All members vote in a New Testament church. Now look once again at Acts 6:2-3 and then verse 5 in that same chapter. Acts 6:2-3 and then verse 5. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," etc., etc. In Acts 15:22. The whole church voted to send men that they chose to the church at Antioch. Let's turn to that. Acts 15 and verse 22. Acts 15, verse 22. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely, John, surnamed Barsabas, Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Membership in a Baptist church entitles every member to a voice and a vote. From time to time, I hear people say, and they're snickering usually when they say it, "You Baptists vote on everything. You're the votingest people I've ever seen. Why do you do it?" Well, why do we Baptists vote in the church? Why do we do it? I believe we vote for at least 5 good reasons. Number one, we vote to express our conviction in matters. To express our conviction. Number two, we vote to participate personally in the work of the church. That's the way we participate. We vote. Thirdly, we vote people into the church. Why? Because we want them in. Fourth, we vote people out of the church. Why do we do that? Because we want them out. Five, we vote in the church, and this is most important, because New Testament church polity is congregational church polity. In the New Testament churches, major issues were decided by a vote of the members, and not by a board of elders or a presbytery or a synod or a session or a bishop. That brings us then to the third question that we shall consider here, and this we probably don't give enough attention to in our preaching and Bible study. What are some abuses of New Testament church polity? And let me say at the outset here, New Testament church polity is sometimes abused, as is every other scriptural doctrine. I want us to look at several examples of abuses of New Testament church polity. First, there are abuses of congregational business meetings. Probably every one of us could give testimony to examples of this that we've seen. Most of us have been a part of churches where these things occur. Here's some examples. Some people dominate the discussions. Ever been in one of those churches? I mean, I've known some deacons. You could count on it. Doesn't matter what the issue or what's right and what's wrong, those deacons are going to stand up and talk. They try to dominate the discussion. Secondly, some people nitpick in business meetings until others get disgusted with business meetings altogether. I've heard a lot of preachers say, "Boy, I wish we didn't have to have business meetings. We got so many nitpickers." Thirdly, some people evidently speak just to hear themselves talk. Fourthly, I have heard of teenagers who would get together and vote as a block for something they wanted in the church. That's an abuse. We don't have political parties in the church. Now, how can such abuses of business meetings be avoided? Well, I want to give you three or four things to remember here, or maybe five or six, that will help avoid this. And these are just practical suggestions that come from anyone that's got cultural concern for other people besides himself. First of all, in business meetings, there should be no exciting, argumentative debates take place. Secondly, there should be no questioning of people's motives in these meetings. I've seen that happen. You know, it's always wrong to question somebody's motive. We can't see what people's motives are. Thirdly, those who speak in business meetings should express their opinions modestly with reasons given and then let the church make the decision. Fourthly, a difference of opinion among brethren should never produce alienation of affection. Just because somebody has a different opinion than you do shouldn't mean that you're not going to like him anymore. Fifth, if an issue is likely to cause a division, it's best to withdraw that issue or to table that issue unless it's a matter of vital importance that requires immediate action. And sixth, all matters of business are decided by a vote of the majority. And it is the duty of the minority to cheerfully submit to the decision of the majority. Now, I've seen this happen. One or two people disagreed with the vote of the church and they set out to undermine that, and they went on and on for years until they caused great turmoil in the church and finally got their way. Well, a second example of abuses of congregational church polity is this. New Testament church polity is abused when children vote against their parents and wives vote against their husbands in the business meeting. Now think about this. I've seen this happen. I've known pastors and churches who, because of this abuse, would not allow children who are members of the church to vote in the business meetings. That's not right. That's wrong. It bothers me. These preachers, boy, they want to get those kids and get them in, get them baptized so they can count how many baptisms they've had during the year and how their church is growing. But they're big enough to be saved and to follow Christ in baptism, but they're not big enough to vote. I don't get it. Now, the answer to this abuse is a scriptural answer. The answer is that the equality of church members does not change the lawful and proper relations within the family. If we look at children simply as members, children and women have the same rights as other members of the church. But their rights are modified and limited by their previously existing God-given relationships at home. Let me tell you what I mean by that. A father and his minor sons, who are members of the same church, have equal rights as church members. But the son, as a minor, owes family respect to his father, and he is scripturally bound to obey that father. It would therefore be improper for a minor son or daughter to vote the opposite of his or her father. And the same is true of the wife, whom Ephesians 5:22-24 says is to submit to her husband. She must not speak or vote against her husband in the church because he is her head. That's the reason a woman is not to preach in the church, because her husband's her head. It's the same reason she shouldn't speak against her husband in the business meeting. Fathers and husbands, on the other hand, ought to be wise enough, spiritually wise enough, to consult their children and their wives as to their beliefs and opinions and to give them guidance in these things. God is not the author of confusion in the church or anywhere else. And you know, if you have a wife speaking against her husband, that's confusion. God's requirements of church members do not conflict with the duties of family members to each other. As a matter of fact, the duties of family members to each other take precedence over the rights of members of the church in the business meeting. A third example of abuse of congregational church government: there are abuses by dictatorial pastors and deacons. Yes, there are pastors who are dictators of their churches. Some pastors rule their churches with an iron fist. It is their will, not the church's will, that must be done. I once followed a man, and several people in the church reported to me after we'd had a couple of business meetings. They said, "Oh, brother so-and-so used to do this. He ran this church like with an iron fist." And he got up there, I heard him get up on Sunday mornings several times and say, "I'm the pastor of this ship, and if you don't like the way I run it, there's the door." And he said it just like that. I don't find that kind of leadership among New Testament pastors. That's an abuse of congregational church government. On the other hand, many times the deacons in a church dominate the church or act as the supreme court in all issues in the church. Great danger lurks in overemphasizing the authority of the deacons in a church. And I can name you an entire denomination that's built on this abuse. They say, "We don't have a board of elders in our church," but they sure do have a board of deacons that does the same thing the board of elders does. Listen, the deacons do not make church policy. Now, I didn't say polity, I said policy. The deacons do not make church policy. I've heard preachers say, "Well, I'll have to ask my deacons if I can do this." How come? The deacons don't make church policy. The church makes church policy. New Testament church polity gives no such authority to the deacons. An experienced pastor once said, I often feel sorry for the way that churches are battered and bruised by the whims and fancies of pastors who come and go, or alternatively, are suppressed by deacons who stay. Unquote. A fourth example. It is an abuse of congregational government when the majority does not act in a spiritual manner. The actions of the majority in a church are valid and binding only when they agree with and submit to the law of Christ. And when they do not, they are null and void. Just because the majority votes doesn't mean the majority's right. The majority has to conform to the revealed will of God in the Word in order to be right. The majority rules in a Baptist church only when its will is in agreement with Christ's will, as that will is revealed in the Word of God. Now, I want to close this message with a principle that is absolutely essential to the successful operation of New Testament church polity. This kind of brings together all of these messages that I've been preaching on Baptist distinctives. New Testament church polity can only work properly when a church maintains a regenerate church membership. Only as the members are regenerate persons with new spiritual natures can a church practice New Testament democratic church polity. I want to close with a quote from W.T. Connor in his book, Christian Doctrine. Connor said, quote, "A democratic government of the church is based on the assumption that the Spirit dwells in all believers and that a man's understanding of the will of God is limited to his spiritual perception, not by his official position." Unquote. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this glorious polity that you've given us in the New Testament that allows each member to have a voice and a vote in all the affairs of the church and its business. Now, Father, we pray that you would use this series of messages that we have concluded today to make true New Testament Baptists of all of our people. May we understand what we believe and why we believe it and what makes us different from other people. Help us to see, our Father, that it is worth following the pattern of the New Testament in all things pertaining to the church. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen.